Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. It's great to have you here with us, and those of you at home. It is Sunday. I watched yesterday. Anybody see the Prince Philip funeral yesterday? I realize I got to step up my dress game for that. The ministers had these beautiful robes that look like they weighed 50 pounds, and I'll have to step up my game. But anyway, good to have you with us today. We are continuing our study, taking our time, walking through Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's worth taking our time over because it is an incredible place where he is laying out the gospel. We finished now the first section, the first five chapters of his epistle, his letter. He is laying out the plan of salvation. He's talking about what's gone wrong in the world, what God has done to set it right through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave, what we call the gospel. And so we come now last week to the second theme of the letter, and that's what Jesus, what is it that Jesus did? How does that actually bring change to our lives? If the first part was maybe theological, this second part is very, very practical. Romans 6, 7, and 8 ask the question, how does change really happen in somebody's life? How does faith in Christ very concretely and practically lead to life change? And so Paul lays this out kind of systematically. Last week we looked at Romans 6 as a whole, and we saw some principles. This week we're going to look at Romans 7 as a whole, in which we have a very shocking, realistic terms, really, a depiction of the human heart. In other words, where those principles that we saw last week have to be applied. And then when we get to Romans chapter 8, we're going to take two, maybe 3 weeks, I haven't quite decided yet, to look at the more practical aspects of how you apply those principles to the heart in such a way to bring about change. Now, I'm actually kind of excited about today's chapter, because chapter 7 is a real doozy of a Bible passage. It is very controversial in church circles. In fact, let me read you from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 19th century British preacher who has kind of been something of a guide for us during this series. Here's what he had to say about it. The seventh chapter is one of the most famous chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, and indeed in the Bible as a whole. Anyone who knows anything about Christian doctrine and theology will often have talked about and argued over this chapter. No other chapter, perhaps, has been more frequently the cause of discussion and disputation and argument. Well, that sounds fun, right? So before we get to the hubbub, though, we ought to at least read the thing. And so let's do that, at least most of it. I'm going to read this morning Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 and then drop down to 18 through 25. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And all the ladies said, amen. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. We'll continue down to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in the members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Don't stop before 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the great point of controversy is around the question of who exactly is Paul talking about? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself as he was at the time of writing? You know, is he talking about himself before he was transformed by the gospel? Is this a generalized view of pre-Christian humanity? Or is he describing the struggle of every Christian? I have found that some of the people that endeavor to take the Bible at its most literal, all right, the plain reading of Scripture, actually tend to fail to do so at this point for the very reason that they don't want this to be true of them, right? We don't want there to be this struggle, this dynamic. It's a rather pessimistic view of the human condition. Quite honestly, it's a rather pessimistic view of the Christian condition. I don't want that to be true of me either. But I kind of think that's denial, because I have found that Romans chapter 7 makes a great deal of sense to the world I see around me, to what's going on in the lives of the people that I've been ministering to for 18 years. Worst of all, for my own life and what I see on the inside. But I understand that that is backwards to some. And so this morning, what I want to do, I'm actually going to move from the end of the passage to the beginning. All right, we're going to look at the last part of the passage, then the middle part of the passage, and then the first part of the passage. We're going to reverse engineer it. And in doing so, I think when we look at Romans 7 like that, we're going to learn three things. What our biggest problem is, bless you, what won't work against it, okay, what will not address it or solve the problem, and then finally, what will. So let's dig in. Number one, what our biggest problem is. And Paul very succinctly gives us his thesis in verse 18 when he says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I'm going to say that tonight when it's time to take the trash out. I have the desire, but not the ability, right? There it is. I can envision and aspire to the good, but I don't find in myself the ability to actually execute and do it. Why? And the answer here is what we'll call the deep split of the human heart. That's the title of this message, that we're split. Because in verse 20, he says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." What a statement. He says, there's me, and then there's something in me. He says, that's sin. In fact, in verse 19, he talks about an evil that resides in him, that resides in us. Now, notice that word dwell. It's very, very important. See, evil and sin is not just something that acts upon us from the outside. See, nor is it something that comes in just temporarily and camps out, and if you know what you're doing, you can kind of shoo it away. It is at home in us. It dwells in us. It resides in us. It's deeply rooted in us. And as a result, there is this deep split of good and evil in us. Past generations have gotten this. The ancient reformers, they understood, they read Romans 7 very clearly as this is the struggle of the Christian. One of them is a Scottish Presbyterian who wrote a lot of literature, Robert Louis Stevenson. And he had kind of the classic depiction of this in his book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Has anybody read the book? I mean, read the book. not just seeing the movies or what it's based on, because the reality is many times the movies are very different from the book. But I read the book again Monday night. It's not a long read. It's like 80 pages. Pretty short book, but it is fascinating. Make your kids read it. It's a morality tale that doesn't feel like a morality tale. Go, here, I want you to read this horror novel, and they'll, you know, learn something. But you know the basic narrative, right? Dr. Jekyll came to realize that he was, in his words, committed to a profound duplicity of life, of good and evil. He had this competing thing within him, and he felt that because of that, his bad nature held his good nature back. So he could aspire to do things, but he could never quite follow through on them, all right? Just like Romans 7. And so he comes up with this idea, right? This is late 19th century. Everybody's very scientific-y, and he decides he's gonna come up with a potion, see? And he's gonna concoct a potion that will actually separate the two natures out from one another. And so he intends to drink the potion at night and let his bad self out and just go get it out of his system, quite literally, so that then the next day when he's going to work, he'll be his good self. And his good self will now be unencumbered, and it'll be free from the influence of evil, and he'll be able to realize all of his goals. Nice theory. But when he takes the potion and his bad nature side comes out, to his shock, he's actually far more evil than he dared believe he was. That's the problem. He essentially says this in the book. You can see it here. He says this: I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil. And the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Edward Hyde, alone in the ranks of mankind, was pure evil. His every act and thought centered on self. Now, why is his evil side named Edward Hyde? You know why? It's twofold. It's a wordplay. First of all, it's because he was hideous. Everyone bristled just at the sight of him. It's the hideousness, but it's also the hiddenness. He was hidden even from Dr. Jekyll. He had no idea that he was this evil. And so here's how the narrative goes. When Edward Hyde comes out, he's far more evil than Dr. Jekyll ever thought he would be. And he starts going about doing just terrible things, including eventually murder. And we'll get back to that in a second. And so finally, Dr. Jekyll says, well, I'm not going to put a stop to this. I'm going to try to repress this evil side. But Edward Hyde more and more gets the upper hand and more is in control. And when Dr. Jekyll realizes he's about to lose complete control and not even remain Dr. Jekyll anymore, but he's going to permanently become Dr. Hyde, he kills himself. It's a very disturbing narrative. But it's right out of Romans 7. Because what Romans 7 is saying, what Robert Louis Stevens is saying, is that the same thing. And that is that even in the best people, even in the most brilliant and decent Dr. Jekylls or Apostle Pauls, even in the best people at their core of their being have a hideousness and evil, a capacity for incredible self-centeredness. Notice, by the way, Robert Louis Stevenson actually, in a very biblical way, defines what is so hideous about Hyde, right? Absolute centering of every thought on the self. Remember that in his description? And it's that self-absorption and that self-centeredness, and it's me and my needs and my interests and my desires. That incredible ability to center on the self is what leads to the evil. So even in the best people, there's a core of evil, there's a capacity for doing terrible things way beyond what you actually believe. Far greater, far worse than you can imagine, and it's hidden from you. But sometimes there are certain situations that act as a potion, right? Stress, temptation, you know, bad boss, marriage to a difficult person. And when we drink that potion, that real wickedness, the real capacity for evil, the incredible hideousness, that enormous, almost endless capacity for self-centeredness and self-absorption and self-will and self-indulgence, it comes out. And then you're dead. Do you believe this? See, that the very best person is capable of such awfulness. What we're being taught here is your assessment of your own capacity for evil and sin is way too small. See, way too small. Sufjan Stevens is an indie rocker that some of you would know. And he has a song called John Wayne Gacy Jr. It's about the serial killer, John Wayne Gacy, who killed 33 people and hid 29 of them under the floorboards of his house. And so Sufjan sings about this serial killer. And the last two lines of the song are absolutely astounding. Just bone-chilling. It's a disturbing song. Disturbing even more that he sings it very sweetly. It's a very sweet song. And about this serial killer and what a terrible person. But the very last lines are what haunt me. And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. See, he says, look beneath the floorboards of my life, and you will see the capacity to do terrible things. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe what Robert Louis Stevenson is saying? What Sufjan Stevens is saying? What Paul is saying? That in you, you have a capacity for hideousness and selfishness and evil way beyond what you think you're really capable of. But at some point, you might find some solution bringing it out, and then you're dead. So if that's the case, and I'm telling you, it's very important to understand that that is the case, what do we do about it? Point two, what won't work against it? All right, the main solution that most people try to quiet their inner monster, Paul says, doesn't work. In fact, if anything, it makes it worse. What is it? Paul says it has to do with the moral law. See, 23 times, Paul makes mention of the law in this chapter alone. Now, he's thinking of the Mosaic law. Paul is a Jew, after all. He's thinking specifically of the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law. But what he says here really holds true across all cultures. This is universal. C.S. Lewis, at the end of his book, The Abolition of Man, he has an appendix, and it's very, very helpful. And in the appendix, he compares the moral law of Confucianism and Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Christianity and Judaism, and he shows really a remarkable conversion, a remarkable consensus about the basic requirements that God has of us, the basic requirements of a moral life. And he calls these the illustrations of the natural law. These are things that everybody believes about the moral life. And so, therefore, we do understand the moral law, regardless of our religious background. We do know what it is, and across all the cultures and across all the religions, what most people do about the fact that we have this bad nature is we take the moral law, and with enormous exercise of willpower, we begin to apply the moral law to our bad nature, okay? In other words, we try to wipe out our Hyde with our Jekyll. We try to deal with our Edward Hyde by just being incredibly Jekyll, incredibly good, incredibly obedient. So we form moral communities in which we read the moral law every week and we amen it and we obey it and we teach our children to instruct it and we say, applying the moral law to people's lives, that by doing that we're going to overcome the hideousness, that selfishness, that pride, that self-centeredness that destroys people. That's how we're going to overcome it. And Paul says, doesn't work. In fact, Paul says something absolutely amazing in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Aroused by the law. Paul says the law has a greenhouse effect on what's wrong with us. It doesn't shrivel it. It aggravates it. It actually grows it. Say, how could that be? See, he's saying that applying the law of God through willpower, just insisting and bring the law of God to bear on somebody's life and saying, this is what you have to do, it doesn't make you a better person. In fact, it makes you a worse person. It brings out, it aggravates what's wrong with you. How could that be? Well, at one level, nobody talks about this better than St. Augustine. St. Augustine, in his famous book, The Confessions, reflects on an incident in his youth. At one time as a young man, he broke into a neighboring private orchard, and he stole some pears off of a tree. And so later on in life, after he was converted and all these things, he reflected on this very theologically, pretty profoundly on the incident. So here's what he says about his mental state at the time. "Yet I desired to commit robbery, and I did. I was driven by no deprivation. I stole things I had much more of and much better. I wanted the stealing, not the thing stolen. I wanted the sin. Simply what was not allowed allured me." He wasn't stealing because he was poor. His father was wealthy. He could have had all the pears he wanted. He wasn't stealing because he was hungry. He didn't even eat the pears. He later just threw them to pigs. See? And so he didn't like pears, and yet he stole pears. Why did I steal the pears? And the answer is, I stole the pears because somebody told me they were forbidden. See, in other words, somebody said, "Thou shalt not steal pears." And he says, until someone said, "Thou shalt not," I had no interest in the pears. But as soon as they said, "Thou shalt not take those pears," boy, I wanted them. Tuesday night, our Connect group met right here in the church. Connect groups are meeting. By the way, we announced there's still time to get in. If you missed the first week, there's a Tuesday night group right here, a Wednesday night group right here. So we had our group in a big circle. And one of the long-term members of the group, friends of ours for going on a decade, and she came in, and she had her mask on, and the mask said on it, "Do not touch the face." And I said to her, "I have known you for a decade, and I have never had the desire to touch your face. But now I want to touch that face so bad." Why? Because the mask told me not to, right? If there's something about the heart. Deep inside the heart, there is an aspect of our hideousness, of our self-centeredness, of that self-absorption that says, nobody tells me how to live. Right? And there are plenty of people who are walking around with that on the surface of their lives, because there are a lot of people who are walking around talking like that all the time, right? Nobody tells me how to live. Nobody puts baby in a corner. We're just vocal about it, see? But the rest of us, see, oh, we're very nice. But deep down, you Mr. and Mrs. Jekylls, right, is a part of our heart that absolutely hates being told how to live. That's part of what's wrong with us. And when you bring the moral law to bear on a child, or you bring the moral law to bear on people, instead of it shriveling up that aspect of our being, it actually aggravates it. And then people do things because they're forbidden. But there's more to it than that. How does the law act as a greenhouse to what's wrong with us? How does it do it? In verse 8 and 9, Paul actually gives us a little autobiographical sketch about how he moved from being a legalistic Pharisee into being a Christian. And it's not a very easy sketch to grasp. It's very, very nuanced. He says, "I was alive apart from the law. But then one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet," he said, "it came home and it killed me." What does he mean by that? Here's what I think he means. What Paul was saying is, when he looked at his life, he was a Pharisee, he was a pretty good person, and he felt like, you know what, I'm spiritually alive. I've got a real chance to be saved, to be one of the tzaddik, to be one of the righteous ones. I've got a real chance of getting into heaven. I've got a real chance of God's blessing. I'm really good. And the reason he felt alive, the reason he felt like a good person, was because he tended to look at the law of God the way that most of us do, and that is, he read the Ten Commandments in terms of external behavior only. So he would go down the list, and he would tick them off. He'd go, okay, number one, I don't bow down to statues. Check. Okay, that's good. I call my mother and father every week from Austin. All right, obeying my mom and honoring them. Check. Right, I'm not committing adultery. Check. I'm not stealing. I don't kill anybody. A few Christians, but they had it coming. Right? So he was alive. As long as he was looking at the law in terms of external behavior, he could say, hey, I'm okay. But then he got to the 10th commandment. See? And the problem with the 10th commandment is there's no way to read it in terms of external behavior. See, it's about motives. It's about your heart. It's about your intentions. Thou shalt not covet. You know what the opposite of coveting is? It's contentment. See? And so he realized it was saying, if you really love God, if you're really resting in God, if you really had God, the commandment is thou shalt love God enough to be content. But when he looked in his heart, he saw all kinds of coveting. He saw all kinds of stuff. He saw anger because he's out killing people who didn't agree with him. He was persecuting the church. He saw fury and self-righteousness and envy and comparing himself to other people. He saw the inside. He was a mess. And he says, it killed me. Verse 9, but when the command came in, sin came alive, and I died. You know what that means? I realized I was as spiritually dead as those lawless people. That underneath all my morality and underneath all my goodness, I realized the law was also creating something in me. It was creating all this insecurity, creating all of this problem, creating all of this anger, all of this envy. What's he talking about? Why would he say, I'm just as lost, I'm just as dead spiritually as the immoral people out there? Robert Louis Stevenson in Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde has a fascinating passage. When I read it, I was blown away. And by the way, this is why you have to read the book, because this doesn't appear in any of the, kind of horror films based on the story. But when Dr. Jekyll realized that Edward Hyde was actually, he'd actually killed somebody, just cold-blooded, unprovoked murder in the streets. See, he made a resolution. First of all, he said, all right, no more potion. I'm done with that. I'm not taking that again. I'm not, because that's how you become Edward Hyde. So no more of that. And secondly, I'm going to live such a good life. I'm going to be better, more moral, more generous, kinder, more upright than I have ever been, than anyone has ever been. And I am going to, with an act of my will, obey the moral law, and I'm going to actually squeeze out and repress Edward Hyde so he never shows up again. And he did a very good job. But we're told this, just such a brilliant turn. He says, I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in the last few months of this last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. He was being a pillar of the community. But then something happened. It was a fine, clear January day. And the Regent's Park was sweet with swing odors. I sat in the sun on a bench. And then I smiled. Comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect. And at that very moment of the vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea and a dreadful shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. This is the turning point. This is the beginning of the end. Because when he became Edward Hyde without the potion, he knew he was cooked. But why would he become Edward Hyde without the potion? The answer is, right, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what the passage said? It was as he was thinking how much better he was than anybody else. As he was thinking about how other people are cruel, other people are living selfish lives, but I'm not. I'm living a good moral life. I'm caring about everybody. I'm being a benefit to society. At that very moment, he became Edward Hyde without the potion. Why? He became Edward Hyde through his goodness, not in spite of his goodness. Why? Because there are two ways to be self-centered. See, one is by being very bad and by breaking all the rules. But the other is by being very good and becoming a self-righteous Pharisee. See, there's two ways to try to be your own Savior and Lord rather than God being your Savior and Lord, and two ways to therefore wind up trampling on other people. One is by saying, I'm going to live my own life. Nobody can tell me how to live. I'm going to break all the moral laws I want to. Okay, that's being your own God, right? But see, if you say, I'm going to be so good that God is going to have to bless me and take me to heaven, you're being your own savior, right? You're not letting God be your savior. And even though there's still all kinds of moral behavior in your life, inside you are filled with self-righteousness and cruelty and bigotry, and you're miserable because you're always comparing yourself to other people and you're never sure you're good enough. What does that mean? It means you can't deal with your own hideousness. You can't deal with that self-centeredness. You can't deal with that self-absorption by trying to be a good person and by just bringing the moral law to bear on it so you can say, okay, now I feel a really, really good person. Now, that'll just make you worse. So you don't deal with your hideousness with an act of the will. You need a complete transformation of the very motives of your heart, see, or you're dead. So that's our problem. And that's what won't solve our problem. But, point three, what will work against it? And the answer is up in the beginning, verses 1 through 7. And the beginning of that passage is kind of weird. This is why I started at the beginning and went to the front. Because if you read it, did you notice that? You couldn't quite figure out where he's going. Where are you going with this, Paul? And then it starts to make a little bit of sense. But that first part is very weird. And here's why. Paul is dealing with a question. He actually poses it in verse 7 when he says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? He's just connecting the dots, right? Okay, then considering all that we've been talking about, that the law doesn't really sanctify us, the law doesn't really make us better, the law, if anything, is a greenhouse effect on what's wrong with us, well, what shall we say then? That the law is bad? That the law is sin? Just throw out the law and say when you become a Christian, you don't have to listen to the law? Is that what he's saying? No. Right? He says, by no means. He says, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what was wrong with me. I wouldn't know how to live. So every indication in verse 7 is as a Christian, you should follow the law. Okay? You do need to obey it. You do need to let it sift through you and guide you as to how you live your life. You do. But then what is he saying we shouldn't do? And that is, he's saying in verse 1 through 4 especially, we should obey the law. See, we should follow the law. But we mustn't be married to the law. Married to the law. Now, that's an odd metaphor. I'll give you that. In verse 1, 2, and 3, though, he's talking about a woman who's married. Remember that? He's saying, well, if you're married and there's a death, if you're married and one of the spouses dies, you're free to remarry. Right? Marriage is binding. You can't just go off and do anything you want. But if there's a death, see, if one spouse dies, then the other spouse is free to remarry. Right? What's the vow? Tell death do us part. That's the deal. Okay? That's the promise. And so that's what he's saying in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then suddenly he shows us what the metaphor is all about. In verse 4, he says this, likewise. That simile language? What is it in English majors, right? When you say something and it's like this, I don't, metaphor or simile. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we bear fruit for God. And what that means is that up until that point, we are married to the law. We are in the arms of the law. We're bearing the fruit of the law. That means bearing children, right? And they nasty children, right? That's what it is. They're hide children. What in the world would that mean? Why would he talk about being married, spiritually speaking, to the law of God? Think about this. When you first become married, okay, not only does your entire life revolve around your spouse, but so does your self-image. And here's what I mean. Your self-regard, your self-understanding is massively reprogrammed by your spouse. See, your self-image is the product of what everybody says about you. Now, people say that it doesn't matter what other people say about you. Well, that's a lie. I'm sorry. Your parents have said things about you. Your siblings have said things about you. Your friends, your parents, your teachers, your coaches, people have said things about you all your life. They say you're good. They say you're bad. And out of all that, you chisel a feeling of who you are. See, what you're good at, what you're bad at. But when you get married, because of the power of the relationship of marriage, marriage, according to the Bible, has the primacy of relationships. Mother and father are important. Genesis says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. See? And it has the ability then to look into the face of your spouse. And your spouse can overturn what everybody else is saying about you. In the face of your spouse, you can have your entire self-image reprogrammed. In other words, if everybody calls you ugly, but your spouse looks at you and says, you're beautiful. You feel beautiful. Your spouse has that kind of power to massively reprogram your self-understanding, your self-image, your self-worth. Which, by the way, which is why spousal abuse is so devastating. Because it works 10 times the other way as well. Right? So what does it mean to be married to the law? It's not just that you follow the law to please God or you follow the law to serve your neighbor. That's fine. We have to do that. But to be married to the law means you are getting your very self from your performance. You're looking into the face of the law and you're saying, because I'm good, because I'm obedient, because I'm moral, because I'm religious, because I read the Bible, because I pray, because I show up and listen to Anthony yammer on every week, I do these things and therefore I know I'm a good person. You're trying to prove, see, to yourself, to God, to other people, you're trying to prove your moral performance. And if that's the case, see, you're married to the law. And verse 6 goes beyond that and says you're bound to the law. And that word bound is a word that means imprisoned or chained up like a slave. And let me tell you why. Because the dominant motive in your life is fear. See, you may be incredibly good. You may be incredibly moral. But the dominant motivational structure of the heart is fear. So, for example, if you're married to the law and you're a very good person, you tell the truth, right? Isn't that what a good person does? They don't lie. You tell the truth, okay. But why do you tell the truth? Because you're scared. You tell the truth because you're scared that God will get you. Because he knows all that's going on. He's like evil Santa Claus. He's always keeping a list and checking, right? He'll get you. He'll condemn you. He might send you to hell. See? Or you tell the truth because you went to UT Business School and you took an ethics class. They said, hey, if you get caught, you know, that can ruin your reputation and lower your profit earnings. But it's still about fear. See, everybody in this culture, whether it's inside or outside the church, gets you to be good through fear. You don't want to be like those awful people out there. You don't want people to find out. You don't want to get caught. You don't want God to punish you. Fear, fear, fear. And you know what? If you are therefore, in a sense, trying to earn your salvation, earn your self-image through your performance, guess what? You're driven. See? Like a slave before a lash. How do you get a slave to work? Fear. See, inside, you're always comparing yourself to other people. You're crushed by criticism. You're furious and condescending towards people who don't share your beliefs. You can't handle failure. And if you try to deal with your fear, see, and fear is basically self-absorption. You know what fear is? Very basically, fear is thinking of yourself. See, fear is, what about me? What am I going to do? How am I looking? How are people treating me? See, fear is incredibly self-absorbed. And you cannot, therefore, deal with self-absorption and fear by saying, I'm going to be really good, and then God's going to have to bless me, and then people will really see that I'm a good person. Mm-mm. That just makes it worse. See? Makes it worse. Oh, wretched people that we are. Who will save us from this body of death? Verse 4 says, you can die to the law so that you may belong to another. You need a new spiritual spouse. You need to have someone else's love. You need to have someone else's face that you're looking into to know who you are. See, you die, according to verse 4, to the law and you belong to another through the body of Jesus Christ. See, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. At the end of Jekyll and Hyde, I told you Jekyll kills himself. But do you know why? Because justice is at the door. Hyde had committed a vicious murder, but he was never brought to justice. There were eyewitnesses, and they were looking for him, but he just kept turning back into Dr. Jekyll, and police couldn't find him, right? But when Dr. Jekyll realized he was becoming Hyde permanently, see, he realized that face is wanted all over town. See, he's going to be caught by the police. The gallows awaited. He's got to pay for his sins. So judgment day was at hand, so what did he do? He killed himself anyway. And it's quite a metaphor for judgment, isn't it? No matter how hard you try to hide, see, no matter how often you put it off, eventually your sins will find you out. See, there will be a judgment day. Your hideousness will be revealed. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Judgment day will come. But there is something. You can't have hope. There is hope. You don't have to kill yourself. Not physically. You got to die to yourself. But Isaiah 52 and 53 prophesy about someone who is to come. They call him the suffering servant. And it's a picture of someone who's coming to save us. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay? And they give a description of him. In fact, this is so interesting. This is actually the only physical description of Jesus that we find in the Bible. Okay? Think about that. And by the way, it is not the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus from Sunday school class. Right? Actually, the description reads more like a Hyde than a Jekyll. Look at this. Isaiah 52, 2 and 3. He had no majesty or beauty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You hear this? We were appalled at him. He was so hideous we couldn't look upon him. We turned our face away from him. What does it mean? That 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him sin. He treated him as pure evil. Jesus Christ became the hideous one. He took our evil nature upon himself, and he took our judgment day upon himself. See, he died for us while we were hideous. And in doing so, he gave us his divine beauty. This is what the ultimate spouse does. Ephesians 5, 25, 27 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Listen, the only thing that's going to silence that self-centeredness, that fear at the center of your life, that black hole that's making your life and everybody around you's life miserable, that thing that says, oh my gosh, me, I have to have this. I have to do that. They have to treat me this way. By the way, you know, there's a moral version of that. I'm afraid God's going to get me, so I better be good. And there's an immoral version of that. I'm afraid God's going to oppress me, so I'm going to live any way I want. But only Jesus Christ, as your new heavenly spouse who has given himself for you unconditionally when you were hideous to make you beautiful, only Jesus Christ looking at you in the face saying, I love you unconditionally. if you look into his face and you see that, see, only that will destroy. Eventually, it's a process. But only that will destroy the fear in your heart that has been driving you into the ground. That fear that rattles on, and I have to do this and I have to do that. And Jesus Christ says, nah, I got a new motive for you. Be motivated by gratitude. Be motivated out of your security. Be motivated out of your love. See? Tell the truth? Absolutely. But tell the truth to resemble me and to please me and to delight me and to become like me out of gratitude. See? Not because you'll be condemned if you don't. Because there's now no condemnation in those in Jesus Christ because of what he did. So by all means, tell the truth. Be a peacemaker. Give your money to the poor. But do it out of love. Do it out of joy. Do it out of gratitude. See, that's the only motivation that won't drive you into the ground. Let the spousal love of Jesus Christ completely refigure the motivational structures of your heart. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this dark message. It's a dark chapter. It's a horror story, but it ends on a note of joy. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. It's through him we die to our old spouse. We die to the law. We die to fear. We die to all those voices that have driven us all of our lives because of your reassurance. Father God, there's people in here and they're hearing those voices. They've got a parent, somebody at work, somebody maybe just influential in their past, maybe their spouse. Maybe the hurtful thing is the very person that God, you intended to be the person to speak life into them, is speaking death into them. And the issues, they don't need to get divorced, but they do need to get a new spouse. They need to make you, Jesus, the one thing that they look to, the one spouse that they have to have. They've got to shift their focus and get it off of the people in this world and get it onto you. We look into your face, the face of our new heavenly spouse, and we hear you say, I love you. I love you so much I died for you. I saw that wicked evilness inside of you. I saw that hide, and I took it to myself. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. We ask you, Father, that you would help us apply this to our lives, that you would do it through the power of your Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. You've got to do the heavy lifting, and we surrender ourselves to you and ask your Holy Spirit to flow through us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. You are the groom and we are the bride. Thank you for choosing us. In your name we pray. Amen.